looking at a woman in a lustful manner. And then you see the life of this man who was a man committed to God. And we see him in his weakness in the flesh. We see him battling with this sin nature. We see him pleading, crying out to Almighty God in his absolute misery. And we say, my goodness, this man was the leader of a society. He was the leader of his country. He was a man who identified with God. And yet we see him just fall, it seems, so easily. And we get this idea that somehow we can stand in judgment over this man. Well, we are to judge in a sense that that's not the way to go. But praise God, we see what God could do in his life and the cleansing he brought to this man through grace. And it begins to say to me, as a man in this day and age, what have I done in the secret, most inmost part of my heart, or with my eyes, or with my ears? What is going on in our culture for the average Christian today? What happens when we turn on the television and allow the filth of our society to come in and take a possession of a room in our home and in, certainly into our minds, when we so freely allow that and we've become so numb to the philosophies of this world, this fallen world? And what about when we read something that is absolutely not a part of the Word of God or the truth of God's Word? What about when we find something popping up on the internet that triggers our thinking and we follow through with that? What makes us think that we are any more strong than this king warrior David? And so we go to the Word of God and we say, thank you, Lord, for revealing your grace to a man who has fallen. Because, oh Lord, I am a man and I fall. But there's grand hope in this. And even the song that the quartet just finished singing, this whole idea of wash me. Wash me. It says to me, life isn't over because I have failed the Lord. His grace is sufficient. It says, use me in my weakness, Lord. Lift me when I fall. That's not an excuse, is it? But aren't you happy? Aren't you thrilled today that God in his provision has taken care to meet his children's needs? I'm talking about his children now, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who are named in the Beloved, those who are part of the earthly body of Christ. And no man can pluck you or me out of his hands, not even myself. But God uses his word, though, to bring even myself in my stubbornness. And for some reason, we find it in our human nature difficult to say, oh, Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against you. And yet we see the results in David's life, and we hear what he is saying. And Pastor Mark shared that with us as we look through this scripture. Take your Bibles, will you, and turn to 51 of the Psalms. I want to look over those 17 verses. Basically, I was going to just look at a few, but I want to cover that because that last verse, verse 17, that is really what's underscoring my thoughts today. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What is contrite heart? Well, literally, it means crushed. When was the last time you were crushed because you failed the Lord? When was the last time you sensed that you had been crushed and stomped in your very heart of hearts? Not because you were found out, because you failed the holiness of God. You failed this God of grace. But I see here that he is offering David this marvelous sense of being renewed and restored. And it's a marvelous thing for us. It's a wonderful thing. This is one of my favorite passages, and maybe it's because I'm such a sinner. But I find such hope here. In the weakness of my flesh. And of course, Paul in Romans 6 says, hey, begin to reckon yourself dead. Reckon it so. Identify with the death of Jesus Christ. And live. He's given us that privilege of living. But it doesn't come without being in the Word of God. It doesn't come without reminders because we have short memories. So you get away from the Word of God, and I'll tell you, brother or sister, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. Now, that's such good news, isn't it? The wonderful thing is, and the singers sang it, that he lifts us up, he washes us clean, restores to us the joy of our salvation. You notice when David speaks there in verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He's not saying, restore my salvation. He's saying, restore the joy of my salvation. You see, the undercurrent truth of God's word and the security of the believer is written throughout the scriptures. Restore the joy, O Lord. I'm tired. David was tired after a year of living with all this guilt within him. And he did some horrible things, not only adultery, but murder. And you say, well, I've never committed any of these. I dare say in your mind and in your attitude you have, and I have. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Man, I don't want to hear that. So we're all in this position with David. We should be down there before the Lord so that when we come together like this and we can stand shoulder to shoulder and sing praises to the Lord who has lifted us up out of the miry clay, what joy should fill our hearts, what thanksgiving. And I tell you what, I'm filled with joy now, but I'm at the point of tears. Can that possibly be? It can. Some of the deepest emotional things of my life have brought me to tears, and they've been joyous things. However, perhaps the hand of God or the finger of God is lying heavy upon your heart. Respond to it, will you? Don't be foolish. Don't leave here carrying your guilt like David did for a whole year. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word today, and we pray that in these brief moments together that you would speak to our hearts. Oh, Lord, from your heart to our hearts. And, oh, Father, may you find our arrogance and our pride coming tumbling down before you. Wash us, O Lord, and we shall be clean. Lift us, O Lord, for we are bent low. Restore, O Lord, the joy of our salvation. And, O Father, we pray that you would set us on a path of studying your word and yielding ourselves to your spirit and to your word alone. and living transformed lives in a society that would have us dead. Oh, Father, we would have us dead too, that old flesh. And yet you've said to us, we are to reckon ourselves dead, reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there are any psalms that have found quite as strong a place in our lives as this one. And I say that not only for the saints of this age, but the saints of all ages. Way back when the church first became a reality, they were still going back to the Psalms, to David's Psalm. And I believe that it just shows us that there are such great spiritual needs of God's people. Somebody has written this, and I want to just quote it. Psalm 51 stands as a paradigm of prayers for forgiveness of sin. Now, if you don't know what the word paradigm means, it just simply means it's an example showing how something is to be done. Isn't that easy? A paradigm shows us what needs, how something is to be done. So when we say this is a paradigm of prayers for forgiveness of sins, by all means, we need to underscore it in our Bibles, and we need to learn it and put it away into our hearts. Because as we sin, we need to know the method to get out of our sin. As Christians, I'm talking about. Now, Mark already mentioned the fact that the superscription of this psalm is when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So he was nailed. And it was a year had gone by. And it's talking about David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And that, by the way, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in that time, David, who was the king, the prince of God in the land of the people of God, of Israel, had sinned and he had broken several of the Ten Commandments. And yet we can be comforted today knowing that God forgave him and God can forgive us as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. David came to the point in his life when having been confronted with his sin, he confessed it, and that's the 13th, 2 Samuel, go to the 12th chapter, verse 13, he confessed it. By the way, you can read between the lines of this time with Nathan, who points his finger and says, "You're the man," because David rose up, remember? Nathan comes to him with an illustration or a story about someone stealing somebody else's little lamb. And David rises up on behalf of his people saying, "The man ought to be killed." Oh, he put his foot in his mouth, didn't he? And then Nathan just points right at him and says, "You are the man. You're the man." You go to the psalm, this psalm, and you see it's dealing with his confession of his sin. But you don't see how that was met and how forgiveness was given out, dealt to him. But you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, and the second part of that verse, and you find that forgiveness comes immediately. When there's confession of sin, that sin was confessed and forgiveness came immediately. Oh, how we ought to be meditating on this truth, on the importance of confession of sins, folks. Don't let time lapse. It just gets harder and harder. And that time between the time you sin against God and the time you confess it, that is a time when Satan wreaks havoc in our lives, and not only Satan, our own hearts and minds and the Word of God, the Spirit of God, bring terror and misery. Have you ever found sin in your life and you haven't dealt with it, and then you've rolled around all night, you can't get the sleep, you can't get rest, your day, you talk about feeling miserable about the prospects of your whole day? After a believer sins, he must obtain forgiveness. That's just a principle of the Scripture of God. God has revealed it to our minds and to our hearts that when I sin, I must obtain forgiveness if I am going to enjoy full participation in the service of the Lord. That means in my discipline, my discipleship before the Lord. If I'm going to be any use of the to the Lord at all, then as a Christian, I better get my sins forgiven. You might wonder why you've been ineffective in your witness, or why things don't seem to be coming together, or why your purpose in life has kind of changed, or why life is just not fruitful anymore, and you just wonder, why am I existing? And it rolls into doubts, and doubts, and unbelief. It's hell on earth. Well, if you're a believer, you must come clean before the Lord if you're going to have the joy of salvation in your life. That's just the principle of the Scripture. Even coming across that bridge today, I was praying, oh, Lord, my mind just goes in just opposite of what you would have me think. My attitudes get... It takes very little to get me triggered to sin in my attitude and my heart. And so I must learn by this paradigm of prayers for forgiveness. How important is that, folks? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I grew up with that chorus. And yet there have been times when I've said, life isn't sweet at all, Lord. What's wrong? And it comes right down to this. This. Now, if you've never known the joy of your salvation and you're not saved today, then you live in misery and hell on earth anyway. And certainly hell is in your future. So I would be remiss if I didn't say, oh, come to the Lord Jesus, surrender your life to him simply by faith. It takes nothing of you, but it takes everything of the Lord Jesus. For God sent forth his Son into this world to die. Perfect man, perfect God, to die and shed his blood on Calvary's cross for your sins, for my sins. And by faith I take the word of God, or I go on in my miserable state and I end up in hell. It's your choice, right? Not if God has his finger on your heart, folks, and he's calling you to himself. But as Christians, he's speaking to us through the Word every day, isn't he? Well, maybe not if it's closed all week. It's supposed to be like cows. We're supposed to eat of the Word and then let it go down into our stomachs, come back up and just remunerate it, chew on it, deliberate over it, meditate on it. swallowed again and let it go into the system and produce the fruit of righteousness. Sounds kind of ugly before lunch, doesn't it? But don't try it at lunch, right? God is so good. We say, God is so good. He's so good to me. What is he referring to? It's talking about the goodness of God in the unrighteousness of man. God's grace poured out on behalf of mankind. And his grace goes on when we become a child of God. His grace continues in our lives day after day after day. And we know the joy of our salvation. But when we fail the Lord, when we live in sin, when we give place to sin in our lives, the joy of our salvation is taken away, or we move aside from it. We haven't lost our salvation, we've lost the joy of it. And our lives become ugly, even as born again believers, dry, miserable, and we chew out the wife and we slap our kids around. I don't have any kids now at home, but I don't slap anybody around. Right, Joan? It's awful to be in that closet of failure and condemnation as a believer. And yet, Paul says, there's no condemnation in Christ. Well, there is when there's no joy to my salvation. And there's no joy in my salvation when I am in sin against God. So I go back to this marvelous portion of Scripture and I see how I am supposed to do this praying for forgiveness. Find that as God responds to my broken spirit and I base my appeal on his compassion and his grace, he responds. He responds and he cleans me up and he restores my joy, my salvation, the joy of my salvation. So David appeals, look at in the very first verse here, he appeals to God's love and his compassion is he petitioned the Lord to forgive him by grace and to cleanse him from sin. So he's coming out of an awareness of his sin. Well, God's man had said, you're the man. And out of that year of misery where his bones were drying up and he was maybe perhaps somewhat physically sick, certainly mentally sick, and living in this despair because he wasn't rightly related to God in this matter of joy and being able to come before the Lord and worship him. That's sad, isn't it? And yet too often it's our case. God's attributes include this marvelous unfailing love here in the first part of that verse. His love, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy. It's talking about this unfailing love. In the Hebrew, it's called hesed. That unfailing, it's an attribute of the Lord, his unfailing love. Can you remember that? My God is he has unfailing love. That means his love never departs from me. It's me. I depart from it, and I miss the joy of that relationship. It's stupid, isn't it? It's stupidity. In reality, it's my old fleshly nature that is warring against Almighty God. and I'm not reckoning myself dead to sin any longer. And so, therefore, have no joy. Have mercy. That's asking God to deal with his sin according to his very nature, the very nature of God. It's also a recognition that David has no hope apart from God. David recognized that he didn't deserve to be forgiven. Otherwise, why would he be saying, "Have mercy on me"? Mercy talks about that which we cannot do. It takes mercy. It's grace. According to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I can't do it myself, Lord. I have to depend on you. And you don't have to do it, do you? Because I'm unworthy. But David knew the nature of God. Mercy. Tenderness. His love. Blot out. Why, that just simply implies a comparison of with what we have as the human records that can be erased. Blot them out, Lord. He's not like us. We write this down and we put it away somewhere in our mind and bring it out if we ever need to. You know how we are? You better not cross me. I remember what you did. We come to God and we look at this marvelous verb that David brings before the Lord. Blot out! And then he says, wash them away. And that's the idea of washing clothes. Clothes are so related to the human being. He says, wash me and I shall be cleansed. Wash me, purge me. The idea of that whole idea of washing, and you know how they used to wash? They used to just take their, this is what I've been told anyway, they'd take their laundry and put it out there and they would just start stomping on it like that, try to get the dirt out. Better than the washing machine, huh? The idea that he was crying out, wash away. Wash it like my clothing. Wash it away so I don't smell. There's another one. Cleanse me. Purge in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. And it's the idea of in the temple, and David was so familiar with this, that one may be purified for temple participation. You know how they did that? They took the blood of an animal. A perfect animal was brought by the sinner before the priest, and they slit its throat while you had your hands on its head, and they collected the blood, and then they would take the hyssop, which was a branch, and they would dip it in the blood and they'd sprinkle it on the sinner. And they would do it 7 times. So David is picturing this. He says, blot it out, wash it away, and cleanse me. The ceremonial idea of cleansing before the Lord. It's like when a leper who was considered unclean was healed. He would come and the priest would announce that he was healed and he could be back in society. And he would be sprinkled ceremoniously like this 7 times with the blood. And he became clean. Purge me. Remember, it cost an innocent lamb's life. Lest we think that sin is cheap and easy. It costs Jesus everything that we could be, have our sins blotted out and be washed clean and then purged, cleansed. It's the ceremony of the temple alive in the Lord Jesus. It's just a type of the sacrifice we have in Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We hardly hear that even said or sung anymore. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be white as snow. David's desire for God's total forgiveness is very evident of his transgression, his iniquity, and his sin. It's all because of confession. In verses 3 and 4, he confesses that he has sinned against the Lord. And then in verse 5 and 6, he is remorseful and he laments his moral ineptitude or his inability or his impotence. It's a picture of you and a picture of me. And he says in verses 3 and 4 that his sin is constantly before him. For a year he lived under this thing. By the way, that young child that came forth out of his sin died. Second Samuel 12, 13 through 18 gives the story. Don't read it now. Read it later on. Isn't it amazing that he didn't respond to his guilt until Nathan pointed him out? Nathan approaches him. Anyway, he confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. He submitted to the Lord's will. He acknowledged that anything God decided about him would be just. That's a marvelous attitude for us to take. This is why we call it a paradigm. It's the how-to. How often do we do this in connection with our sins? Oh, we say, that's not such a big sin. Maybe we think, oh, if I did this horrible, gut-wrenching thing. Even my little sins rob me of joy, my joy of my salvation. David says in verses 5 and 6 that he was born a sinner, that at no time his life was without sin. And this runs contrary to God's moral demands of our lives, of David's life. God desires truth in the inward part and a response on our hearts that we might live productively. We sang, "Be an example," this morning. Did you read those words or did you just let them tumble off your lips? What an awesome responsibility. Be an example to the believer. What's that mean? It means we need one another for encouragement. We need one another to let us know when we are living in a way that would produce no joy. And so we find David in verses 7 through 9. He's asking for forgiveness. First of all, he asks for forgiveness, and then he asks for inner renewal in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. He is saying, I'm ripe for revival, O God. I need to be restored. Then verse 11 says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I want you to understand this, that David lived in a time, in an age before the church, before Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came upon individuals for his divine purposes. But the Holy Spirit could be in and out of a life apart from God. No longer that way. In the New Testament, we find that God has come in permanently into our lives. He never leaves us. He never removes his Holy Spirit from us. However, I want you to understand this, that I believe that David asked God to restore. You notice what he does. He asked that he restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Not salvation itself. And so what I see in David, I see in myself, there are times when I feel I have separated myself from God, and this fear comes in me that somehow, and you know what the devil says? I don't think you ever really were saved. And there comes upon me that awful fear that somehow I am not walking in the presence of God. And I believe David here is showing us that fear, not the reality, but fear is that the Spirit of Christ is lost. And in fact, the Bible tells us not so. And so he comes up to get, after he says, cast me not away from thy presence. Yes, we say, Lord, don't move out of my life. That would be tragic. Don't leave me, Lord. Well, I know very well God won't leave me. But there's the fear of that is just in my spirit. Then I look and I see what David says. Then he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free or thy generous. When you see that in the King James, you might want to change that because free means nothing to me right now. But generous is what he's talking about here. Uphold me with thy generous spirit. I don't want to take a long time with this, but I just want to close with these thoughts. David is pleading with the Lord for that sense of renewal of his heart attitude. And if anything today, I would move you in that direction to seeking the Lord on behalf of your heart attitude toward him. That's where it is, folks. What is your heart attitude toward the Lord? David is petitioning here, verses 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Inner renewal. Preservation in my service to the Lord. Oh, how I love when I sense that the Lord Jesus has given me an opportunity to be a servant and to serve him. And that restoration of joy, verse 11, and the restoration of joy in verse 12, I believe that David had become aware of his indifferent attitude. How sick that is when you think about it, and yet how easy it is to fall into it. So he needed revival. He He needed renewal. You know, David was aware that King Saul, this mighty king that David respected and loved and yet became a great enemy of, he was removed from his very kingship because of his sin. And in the Old Testament, it was the departure of the Holy Spirit that signified that. So David asked the Lord not to take away his spirit and depose him too. He wanted to serve the Lord. But Jesus indwells us. John 14:16 tells that he indwells us. But I believe, according to 1 Corinthians 9:27, that as a believer, I may be cast aside from service because of my sin. Look it up, underline it. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And David knew that he needed inner spiritual renewal if he was going to know the joy of the Lord. Joy was gone. How do I replace it? Only the renewal of God, the forgiveness of sin because of my genuine confession. 1 John 1:9. Then we see that he vows, he promises God that if he would forgive him, he'd participate completely in serving him the rest of his life. He would witness, he would teach sinners God's ways. 14 and 15, he would sing and praise God. And I want you to know, only when he was delivered from his blood guiltiness, as the Bible talks about it, could he join in praising God. Sometimes when I come, God begins to convict me because I don't have a heart for praise and a heart for singing about the truths of God and his word. It's an indication in me. And David says, oh, forgive me. If you forgive me, Lord, I can enter in to that life of praise. And then he says in verses 16 and 17 that I'm gonna sacrifice again. If you forgive me my sins, Lord, I will begin my life of sacrifice again. And David knew that God didn't expect just simple animal sacrifice from him. But he needed to find forgiveness before he could give to God that peace offering. Peace, peace. The peace of God, as Paul talks to the Romans. The peace of God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. And the sacrifice that God demanded was here. Look at it in verse 17. The sacrifice he was to bring was a broken and a contrite, crushed heart. A humble spirit, fully penitent for sin. That's what God desires. And that alone is what God desires. Will receive. Aren't you grateful for 1 John 1:9, folks? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you, purge. The blood of the Lamb from all unrighteousness.